The important thing in this chapter is the reading and listening to the Word of God. Ezra chapter 8, you may remember the first part of Nehemiah chapter 8. The first part of Nehemiah is dealing with the rebuilding of the walls, and they've been completed in a remarkably short time, and now life is ready to begin as a community of God's people who are now relatively safe from invading armies and that sort of thing. And we see what that life is like in the city that's now secure. Beginning with Nehemiah verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who understood what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananah, Uriah, Hittiah, and Merariah, on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Heshem, Heshabanam, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akbub, Shebahai, Hodiah, Mahashiah, Kalitha, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Pelatai, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns. In Jerusalem, go to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves. each on his own roof, in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Well, in the first part of the book of Nehemiah, that's dealt with the rebuilding the walls, it's really been dealing with the physical needs of the people. And the big need has been for protection, to have a wall that would protect the city and the people from any marauding band that would come by. Now, in the second half of the book, the attention turns to spiritual needs. They have a place to live, but what kind of people will they be? What will the life be like within that city? And so we have, at the start of chapter 8, this remarkable gathering of people. It seemed to be in some way spontaneous. And they call on Ezra to read the book of the law. It doesn't seem to have been his intent, but the people are clamoring for it. They want to know what the law says. And in many ways, this is a turning point in Israel's history. From now on, Israel is known as the people of the book. They were unlike the other nations round about who had religions and religious practices, but they were things that they did. Sacrifices and other things. This people had a book that they would go by. And so they were looking at it, they were reading it, they were hungry to know what it says. And there was the first day of the month, and then later on they have the feast, and for 7 more days they read from the book and they read it and read it and read it. They want to know, what has God said to us? And there have been a few other times in the history of the world where there have been people of the book. In the first few centuries after Christ, the people were people of the book who now had the complete book in the Old and New Testaments and were thoroughly searching it and learning it and wanting to go by what it said. Now gradually it fell into darkness, and it took the Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s to get back. To what does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? What has God said to us? And the people in that day became known as people of the book. Often a little bit of a derision. They just were so much into that book. And so wanted to apply it to those who did not agree with it were a little perturbed. But they were people of the book. And when revivals broke out, people would return and would love and would seek the Bible and seek what it says and to seek to live according to it. And society would change. There was a city in England in the mid-1850s that was so powerfully impacted by revival that when the courts came together that were usually clogged with people, the one time they came and they didn't have a single case. There hadn't been a single reported crime in 3 months because the whole society, the whole city was changed. What had been before a pretty corrupt city was now remarkably different. And we could look and see all sorts of other ways that societies change when there's a people of the book. Dignity toward others increases. Children that in the Roman Empire were thrown out to die were saved by the Christians. Women who were looked down upon are elevated in status. There's new opportunities. a chance for people to get ahead, to make something in their lives, to be lifted out of poverty. And often what happens when the gospel goes to the inner city is redemption and lift as people rise up above other situations. Business ethics change. Child abuse, wife abuse decrease. A love for knowledge abounds. A concern for justice, for compassion, the homeless, the needy increase. All these things, when people become people of the book, it affects them and it affects the society around them. And we see that here in Nehemiah's day. The Spirit of God uses the book to revive the hearts of the people and to change them. Of course, the other is true too. When we see God's people getting away from loving the Bible, from reading it, from obeying it, they really lose the blessings of being God's people. The society around them is adversely affected as well. And we can see a couple of times in history when that's been true as well. And the church today would do well to follow that example of being people of the book. That we go by the book, we love the book, we stand by what it says. That we would be known as people of the book. Well, what lessons can we learn about being people of the book from Nehemiah? The three, they're very simple but very profound. First, if we're to be people of the book, we must love and long for the Word of God. The Scriptures of both the Old and New Testament. The Bible has to be central to our thinking, to our lives. And Peter says we're to long for it like a newborn babe longs for the milk. And those who've been around a small baby, an infant, know what that means. That baby is insistent upon the word, upon that milk, wants it. If it goes a little while, the attention quickly turns to, when am I going to get my next feeding of milk? That's the type of attitude we're to have toward the Word of God. That we're insistent upon it. We want it. We realize that just as that milk physically nourishes the baby, that we're spiritually nourished by the Word of God and how insistent we are upon it. We can see that type of attitude here. First in verse 1, all the people gather as one man. There's a unity. You need a purpose. They want to hear the Word. They call for Ezra to bring out the Word so they can hear that Word. They didn't each have a Bible in their homes. So they wanted. This was their chance to hear the Word of God. And in verse 2, it makes it clear that it's the men and women and all are at understanding. That would be the youth and the children. As long as you're old enough to understand what it was saying, you were there and you were listening to the Word. Is that important to you? Verse 3 indicates that the people listened from early in the morning till midday. Now, what would that be? Well, early morning would probably be about 6 a.m. Midday would be noon. So, it's 5 or 6 hours of listening. Now, no one has yet come up to me and said, Bill, you didn't preach for 5 hours this week. I'm a little disappointed. I suspect we wouldn't do so well. The closest I experienced that was over in China as we were meeting. A friend and I were preaching at this underground church, and we were told going in, you need to preach for at least 2 hours. And we kind of looked, and he had about 50 minutes, and I had about 50 minutes. As we get there, we're saying, well, if we go about an hour and 40, 45 minutes, is that okay? And the leader says, no, it needs to be at least 2 hours. And so my friend preaches and gets done, and I take over, and he's there madly writing his second sermon so that we will go over the 2 hours. And part of the reason is, for some of them, and the way to be not discovered is they would come in twos or threes 15 or 20 minutes ahead of time. And so they would have this schedule. And so some would arrive 3 hours early, and others would be leaving 3 hours after the meeting ended. If you were there for 3 hours, you didn't want to be shortchanged. You wanted 2 hours of preaching. I have yet had anybody say, "Bill, preach longer." But the sign of God's working, that they loved the Word, they wanted the Word, they wanted to understand the Word, they wanted to hear it read to them. We should have that same sort of longing, that same sort of love for the Word. The second, we can see the respect and longing for the Word in terms of how it was presented. There was Ezra and the others were up on a high tower, sort of a prototype of a pulpit. And why? So that all could see and hear. And Ezra brings out the scroll and unwraps it so all it could see what was being done. That this was the scroll of God's Word that was being opened to him. This wasn't Ezra saying what he thought. These weren't the thoughts of mere men. This was the Word of God that was being opened to the people and being read to them. Not the mere thoughts of a man. Because what God said was important. And it's been a tradition in the Reformed circles that the pulpit is central. It's put at the front of the sanctuary because it's a way of saying that the Word of God is central to all that we do. A friend and I were recently at a very large church, and I'd been there once before and had seen the sanctuary, and he hadn't. He was very curious, and he's a fellow pastor, and he went and wanted to go in and take a look. And so he went over and sort of snuck in and took a look at the sanctuary. And as he came back, marveling at size, I asked him one question. "Did you see a pulpit?" And I said, "No, it was kind of dark, but I didn't see the pulpit." And I knew it wouldn't. Because right center stage was where the band is. And right behind it was the big screen where they would show, usually every week, a movie clip or a TV clip to illustrate the point that the sermon that the pastor would be saying. And you had to look way over the side, and that's where the pulpit was. Very symbolic. That church was an entertainment. What was central is that they be entertained. No longer is it central, the Word of God. What does God say to us? And that's not unique. That's a trend. The sermons are getting shorter and shorter. They're no longer called sermons. They're now homilies, 5-7 minutes. A story or two, and that's long enough. It says much to us that the state of the church, that the Word of God is no longer essential. People aren't hungry for the Word. They're not memorizing it. They're not wanting to hear it preached as they have in the past. The third thing we can see in terms of the Word of God and the desire for it is when Ezra opened the Word. In verse 5, all the people stood up. As a sign of reverence for the Word. You think when royalty, and we don't have it in this country, but when royalty enters the room, what are you to do? You're to stand up before the king. Well, this is the king of all the earth, the God of heaven and earth who's speaking in his Bible. And so just as you would respect him and stand, the people stand out of respect for the words that come from God. Now, some RP churches have people stand during the reading of the Word. I haven't been inclined to push for that. First And those are usually congregations made up of younger members. It's sometimes hard for the older members to stand through a long scripture reading. And I personally find it a lot easier to concentrate when I'm seated than when I'm standing up. But I trust that as we come to the Word of God, no matter what our posture is, we realize that it's the Word of God. We respect it. We listen to it reverently and humbly. This is God's Word, and not the words of man. Second point we need to see here is that we must understand the Word of God. The focus, as you look at these verses, is upon understanding the Word. Verses 8 and 9 give sort of what was going on, the words being made clear, and then the application being brought out clearly and gave the sense and why, so that the people understood the reading. And again, at the end of verse 12, it talks about because they understood the words that were declared to them. The Bible isn't some sort of magical book, a book with magical powers. These verses indicate the importance of the Word is that you understand it, that you apply your mind to figure out what it's saying to you. And I'm not saying that you have to be some sort of intellectual or scholar or just extremely clever, but you need to apply your minds to think about it and understand, what does it really say? What do these words mean? And too often we can feel like we're too busy. You know, I don't have the time to reflect, to think about this. You know, it's been a tough day. I don't have time to meditate on what think through all the implications of the Word. And even in churches, we find that we often want it prepackaged in bite-sized bits. This is it. We're an impatient society who want everything instantly. But we see something much different here. Hours being spent reading the Word and it being explained and people thinking through what's going on. And second, we need to notice the sequence here. First is the understanding, and then next come the emotions. Because the people understand, and then in verse 9, they begin to weep. As we understand the Word, it should affect us emotionally. And that then should direct us in terms of what our actions are. But there's a sequence here of mind, emotions, and then will. And at times, as we look at the Word of God, it will affect us in many different ways emotionally. Sometimes it will give us great joy at what we see there, or it will encourage us. Sometimes it will cause us to be sad or to be sorrowful as we see its indictments of our behavior. Sometimes it might humble us or embarrass us. Other times it may stimulate us or stir us up. There's a whole range of emotions that as we read through and as we think through and as we meditate on that Word of God that'll come across. But it should always be the result of a right understanding. The Bible affects our emotions as it comes to our minds and affects our thinking and then directs our will. And then your response should always end with, well, as I see this, and as it affects me, then what do I do? What does God want to be different in my life? Because He stirred me up to greater zeal. Or He's convicted me of my sin in this area. You must be careful to keep those in order. That's the mind, emotions, and then will. Because it's easy to manipulate people emotionally. People have done that throughout the generations, and one of the most effective was Hitler and the Hitler Youth. He got them all stirred up. And he knew how to do it. Candlelight services with, you know, thousands there and his preaching or speaking to them. caused them to do all sorts of things. The same sort of thing, you know, constantly people use emotional blackmail to get their way. Or ads create a mood so that you buy something you really don't need because it's created this certain mood in you. Or people get inflamed to riot, to do things they wouldn't do as others stir them up. And sadly, preachers have been known to use guilt or pride to manipulate people in the congregation to do things. We live in a society that's feelings driven, that's directed by emotions, that's caught up in our feelings. And it amazes me how many times I'll see an argument or see something, and the first question is, well, how did you feel about that? Not whether is this movie true to real life, but how did you respond to that movie? Or how did you respond to that worship service? Did you like it? Did it bring out God's truth? We do that all sorts of ways. How do you like this particular politician? Not a question of, are his policies, his goals, beneficial to our nation or not? But do you like them? And the safeguard against manipulation is this process of going through the mind, then to our emotions, and then to our wills. And the third point is we must respond to the Word of God. Understanding the Word is not enough. Even having an emotional effect on you isn't enough. The response is crucial. And this is where I think Reformed churches need to be particularly alert. We tend to emphasize the understanding, and the temptation is to be satisfied. You know, I understand this passage. I know the meaning of it. I now have it all in hand. As if that's all that's required. As a seminary student, I had a debate with a fellow student who thought you didn't have to have any application of sermon. You just had to present all the truths that were in that particular passage and you'd done your job. I strongly disagreed with him. Because the Bible is not just to be understood. It's to be lived. If we really love the Word, if we understand it, if we're moved by it, if our emotions are stirred, then we'll want to do something. And if we don't, we really haven't been hit by the Word of God. God really hasn't spoken to us, and we could say, oh, that's a nice truth. And our lives remain exactly the same as before. And we see that here. As the people are stirred up by the Word of God, what do? Well, first of all, verse 6, they worship. And that's perhaps the most natural response of all, to give praise to God, to understand profoundly what God has been doing, and to give Him praise and to give Him glory. The second thing is that the people are sorrowful. As they understand what the Word of God says, they can see their sin, they can see the holiness of God, they can see the ways in which they fall short, and they're filled with sorrow. But it doesn't stay there, because they're commanded to stop mourning and to rejoice. To realize the forgiveness and life that they're now enjoying. Because something really remarkable has happened. This nation that has been sent into captivity because of their disobedience have now, in God's grace, been brought back, and the walls have been built around them. They're once again able to be a worshiping community of God's people. Because God has done it. And although there was lots of sin in the previous generation, and they could see their own sin, there's also a cause for rejoicing. And so they're to do that. They're called to celebrate, to have a Thanksgiving, to have a feast. And then also to send portions to those who don't have, to the needy. To show that tangible joy by helping others who don't have. And I suspect that if we really understand the Word of God and all that it says, we would be a little apprehensive every time we go to read it, every time we come to a worship service. Because there's going to be some area in your life and my life that'll need changing. And it'll be a little bit painful as God places His finger on that area and says, this needs to change. It's sort of like the surgeon's scalpel as he makes that quick incision. It's painful, but it takes care of the disease. And so we should want that. And afterward comes joy as that disease has been dealt with, as that sin has been dealt with. And notice in verse 10 it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What strengthened you in this life is the joy that you have from God. Imagine going in your backyard tomorrow and you're digging around or trying to get out some weeds or whatever, and you find a couple of gold nuggets in your backyard. Well, would that give you joy? Would that encourage you to dig around a little bit more? And you find a little bit, a few more gold nuggets? Would that give you more joy? More desire to dig around and keep digging? Well, we're told in the Word of God we have something better than gold. How it should give us joy. How it should empower us for service as we go to that Word. More than some gold nuggets in our backyard. And finally, there'll be reformation according to God's Word. We see that in verses 13 to 18. The people, as they read the Word of God, as they look at it, they're confronted. There's something that they haven't been doing. They haven't been doing it for generations. And as really to celebrate the Feast of Booths, that feast that took place in the middle of the seventh month, and the people come together to celebrate it. And it says it hadn't been done this way since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And the question is often asked, well, is it the manner that it hadn't been done, that they hadn't gone through this process of setting up booths and getting the, is that what hadn't been done? Or is it more talking about the attitude of this great joy and the people coming together with great enthusiasm to participate? And I suspect it might be both. They neglected the aspect of collecting the branches and making little booths, tents to live in for a week. But that would go back to the fact that they weren't enthusiastic for the Word of God and those requirements. They didn't see the importance that God was teaching them certain lessons about how they'd come out of Egypt, how He'd redeemed them, how He had kept them safe for 40 years, sojourners in the wilderness, and had supplied them a permanent home in the promised land. And they lost sight of those truths. And so they are reformed according to that truth. As they see it, as they see what the requirement was in the Word of God, their lives are changed. Let me ask you, when was the last time your life was truly changed based on something you see in the Bible? Whether it be in your reading or the sermon, did God hit you square in your eyes and says, whoa! I need to change that. I need to stop that habit. I need to go to that person and humble myself and ask them for forgiveness. I need to change what I do at work. I need to say to my boss, you can fire me, but I won't do that again. We should expect that. we should expect that God's work would reform us, that there would be times where we would be struck right between the eyes by the Word of God and what it demands us, and we look and say, well, I've been doing wrong, and I need to change this. This is in the Word of God. We've not been celebrating the Feast of Booths the way we should have been for generations. We need to do it differently. When you have a love for the Word, that will happen. My encouragement is that we would all be people of the book. That you love, cherish, long for, read, memorize, meditate on the Word of God. That people around you can tell that you've been imbibing that Word. It flows out. It can't help but affect your conversation, your decision making. You quote it even when you're not trying to quote it. Because it's so ingrained in you. And seek to understand it. To understand how it works properly, it first goes to your mind, and then to your emotions, and then to your will. So that's the proper sequence. So that you end up with the right result. So you're not manipulated. And then ask yourself, are you different because of the Word of God? How have you changed in the last week, a month, last 6 months? What's different in your life because of the Word? And if there's nothing different, then that maybe ask, why not? What's going wrong? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us, and as a congregation, that we would be people of the book. People who live according to your word, who love your Bible, who delight in what it says, because it's your word. It's the word of God. And not thoughts of men laid down, but thoughts of the living God that are put there for us. And so help us to understand it. Help us to emotionally respond to it. And then our wills be directed in obedience to it. Father, it's too easy just to read your word and to leave it at that. Give us a true hunger, true thirst for it and what it says and how it applies in every area of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 119.